Well, we're working our way through Leviticus. In many ways, a challenging book, to say the least. And we have reached chapter 11. And chapter 11 of Leviticus is a discussion of the types of meat that the Israelites could eat and the types that they were forbidden to eat. So in verses 1 through 8, I'm not going to read all of this. It would just take too long to work our way through all these chapters. We're supposed to go from 11 through 16. He basically says you can only eat animals that both, what? Do you remember? They have to what? They have to
chew the cud,
and they have to have a split hoof, right? So that means they could eat, for example, cattle, or sheep, or goats, or deer, but they couldn't eat pigs. Why not? They don't chew the cud, right? And they couldn't eat camels, or rabbits, or horses, because they don't have the split hoof, right? Yeah. So he said, there's some things you can eat and some you can't. Verses 9 through 12 explains the kind of water creatures they could eat. He said they got to have both fins and scales, both. So they couldn't eat catfish. Yeah. And they couldn't eat, yeah, seems a shame, doesn't it? They couldn't eat crab legs or lobster. Yeah, that was out. Couldn't eat any of that stuff. Oysters, yeah. Verses 13 through 19 deals with birds. And in this case, he just mentions 20 specific birds that they could not eat. And he doesn't specifically give a rule, but when you look at the kinds of birds, they're mainly scavenger birds. You know, they'd eat carrion or birds that are predators. Couldn't eat eagles, couldn't eat buzzards, vultures, hawks, owls. And also, they put bats in the list there. He put bats in the list. They're not exactly a bird, but they fly around. Don't eat them, he said. Verses 20 through 23 deals mainly with insects. Most insects were off limits, but they could eat locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers. And by the way, just as a kind of an interesting aside, verses 20 and 21, some people have used that to say, there's a Bible error. They'll point to verse 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Well, what's the problem? Insects have how many legs? Six, right? Yeah. But there's several answers to this. I mean, it's kind of a silly argument. But first of all, these people knew grasshoppers and locusts. They knew all about them. They knew how many legs they had. You know, there wasn't a question about that. So it could have been just a figure of speech that communicates lots of critters go around on four legs. You can't eat them unless this is true. One other possibility is that he could have had in mind other things besides insects. But I think the most likely answer is that he was distinguishing between the front 4 feet for walking and the back 2 feet for jumping. Yeah, so they had 4 feet for walking around and the two others for jumping. So it's a silly way to try to claim there's a Bible contradiction, but some people just grasp at straws. They want to find contradictions. Look at verse 24 through 28 for just a minute. I think this is interesting. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean, and all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening, and he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. Notice, if they touched these animals after they were dead, they had to wash carefully and be quarantined, which is interesting, isn't it? That was true of the clean animals that died naturally, too. Looking down in verse 39, it says, if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. Now, these people didn't know about bacteria, but God did. And isn't that interesting? He says, I'm going to keep you from getting a bunch of diseases here. Do what I tell you to do. They're unclean because it's going to cause you problems if you mess with these animals that have died and there are bacteria in there. It's interesting. I read in the 14th century, you know, when the Black Death, the bubonic plague, was taking over Europe and killing so many, between 75 and 200 million people died of the bubonic plague in those years. That's 30 to 60% of the entire population at that time. Isn't that horrific? But what people noticed was it didn't hit the Jewish communities quite as hard as it did everybody else, especially the ones that were practicing what God said. they were more fastidious about dealing with dead rats and dead rodents and stuff. You know, they were careful. They did what God said, so they didn't get the diseases. It was so noticeable that some people during that time were claiming that the Jews had some kind of conspiracy going on to get the rest of the world to die of these diseases. And so many Jews were escaping. They thought they've got a plot here of some kind. So God's basically saying, you obey me and you'll be healthier. It's going to work for you. Some people wonder, why did God set up these dietary laws in the first place? I mean, why is it? He said you can only eat certain kinds of meat and other meats you got to avoid. Well, God answers that question. Verse 44, look at it. He says, for I am the Lord your God. My translation says consecrate. The Hebrew word is kadosh. Many translations say sanctify. We've seen that before. It means to be separate. Separate yourselves. Separate yourselves, therefore. Separate yourselves and be holy, for I'm holy. So it was, I'm sorry, that's verse 44. Yeah. Right? Am I saying the right verse? Yeah. Okay, yeah. So I'm just kind of skipping around here, sorry. So it's one of the things that God used to keep Israel separate from the other nations. He had a plan for them. He wanted to keep them separate. It's even clearer in chapter 20, if you want to look over there real quickly. It's just a few pages over. Chapter 20, I'll start with verse 23. Let's just read two or three of these verses, because he makes it very, very clear why they had to avoid certain kinds of meat. 20:23. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore, I'm looking at verse 25, notice the word therefore, because I've separated you from these people, because I want to keep you separated from the other peoples, you shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I've set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me. See it? Verse 26. You shall be holy to me, separated, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples.
Steve?
Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Thank you. Okay. Father? Oh, yeah. Did you want to pray or you want me to pray? Okay. Okay. Father, I do pray for Junie. You know what's going on here. We don't. But she's having a weak spell, Lord, so please be merciful to them. Give them wisdom, know how to handle this, and give her strength as quickly as possible. And I pray for healing and mercy for her. And just give them wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. So in verse 26, he says, you shall be holy to me. That means separated for me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have, look at this, separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. He said, that's the reason I don't want you to eat some of these things. I'm making you separate. Why? Why did he want them separate? What's he going to do through Israel? He's going to send Jesus. He's going to send the Messiah through Israel. He's going to send his word through these people. His word of the Messiah. He promised Abraham, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations, right? That's how he did it. And he had to keep them separate for that purpose. That's what he's doing, to keep his promise. So it's a very clear message. You're going to be different from everybody else. And one of the ways they're going to know you're different is the way you eat. You're going to eat differently from everybody else. However, there is a practical side that he built into this too. The meats that he told them to avoid, like pork and shellfish, tend to be the ones that are more problematic for our digestion and sometimes to carry diseases and sometimes food allergies and things like that. They don't work as well in our bodies. So he gave them things. I'm going to keep you healthy through this too. By the way, you probably are very much aware that there are Christians today who still feel bound by these dietary laws. Don't the Seventh-day Adventists follow these laws, I think? Does anybody know for sure? I think they do. I think the Seventh-day Adventists still follow these laws. And I think some of their logic is, well, okay, God told Israel not to eat these things, and now we know that there were good reasons for at least some of these things, besides just to keep them separate. So maybe there's a good reason for all these things, so we just won't eat it. And I respect that. However, I think the New Testament makes it very, very clear that these laws are no longer binding. They fall in the same category as circumcision. They had a purpose to keep Israel separated. And now that's done. God's given us his word. He's given us the Messiah. But let's look real quickly, just in case you run into this, at several New Testament passages that speak to this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul wrote, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So he's saying, boy, this is false teaching now. "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage." It's interesting, isn't it? They forbid marriage. There's a group that forbids marriage now. You realize the Roman Catholic Church don't want their priests to get married, right? That's one of the things that, isn't that true? Yeah, yeah. And it's one of the things that caused Martin Luther to have a problem. Martin Luther did get married, but he, you know, that's one of the things he had a problem with the Roman Catholic Church. He thought, this is not biblical.
Is that verse
8? I'm sorry, this is 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm looking at verse 3.
Oh, thank you.
Mm-hmm. "And," that he added, "require abstinence from foods," require abstinence from foods, "that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And then look at verse 4. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." So that sounds pretty clear to me. Now, he goes on to say, "For it's made holy by the word of God in prayer." And I would suspect that those who still feel like those laws are binding would say, well, the problem is pigs aren't made holy by the word of God. That would be the argument against it. But still, when he says everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected, that sounds pretty clear to me. Mark wrote this, and he's telling us what Jesus said. And this is Mark chapter 7, verse 18. He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person," that is what you eat, "whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him?" That's the words of Jesus. "Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him. Since it enters not into his heart," when you eat food, it doesn't go into your heart. Where's the food? Where's it go? He said, it goes into your stomach, and then it's expelled. And then the Holy Spirit, after Jesus said those words, the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to add this, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Whatever you want to eat, it doesn't go into your heart. I think that's pretty clear. Another passage that seems clear to me is in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10 is when God's getting ready to send the gospel to the Gentiles. He's getting ready to send Peter to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, remember? Is everybody okay? Did you check on him? Okay, okay. I appreciate you checking. So God's getting ready to send the gospel through Peter to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and he doesn't want him to call these Gentiles unclean, so he gives Peter this vision. You remember he drops this vision and he drops this sheet down with animals. You remember that? And this is in Acts chapter 10, verse 12. "In that sheet were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" You remember what Peter said?
Nope.
"No, by no means, Lord." Isn't that a silly thing to say to God? By no means, Lord. Don't you realize, God, these are unclean animals? That's his argument here. He said, "I've never eaten anything in common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up all at once to heaven. Now, those who insist that we shouldn't eat those kind of meats will say, well, Peter didn't eat it, did he? And he realized the point wasn't so much food as it was people. He was talking about Gentiles, and I think there's a true point there. But I cannot believe that God would have ever told Peter to do something that would be considered sinful. Even if it was to make a point about people, he wouldn't have said kill and eat these animals if it really was sinful to kill and eat those animals, you know.
Well, and we don't know whether he did or not. Yeah. They're arguing from silence.
That's true. That's a good point. He said it happened three times, but the implication is he didn't eat it. He refused. It didn't sound like he ate it. I never get the word out. I said eat it, and I said edit.
It's okay.
Ate it. That's what I meant to say.
Edit
works,
okay.
Yeah. Anyway, I think it kind of fits back in that category we were talking the other day when we were talking about the alcohol issue. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. If I'm around a weaker brother who says pork's bad stuff, God didn't want us to eat that, I'll just say, okay. I mean, I may think it looks pretty good, but I'm not going to eat it with him because it's going to cause a problem. You know, if it's going to cause a problem for somebody, I'll just choose not to eat it.
When he went back to talk with the people that, you know, when he went back to give testimony of what happened, didn't he kind of say,
yeah,
you not only went in there, but you ate that stuff, so we're mad, you know, at you. So
yeah.
I kind of think he ate it.
Yeah, that was another situation. You talking about when Paul rebuked Peter for eating?
Yeah, but when he went back to the people.
Yeah, he was eating with the Gentiles.
Yeah, he went back, Peter did.
And Peter wouldn't do it.
What I understand, you know, mm-hmm. Peter was kind of like, they said, you not only did this, but you ate with them too.
Yeah. Yeah, at that point, Peter had accepted the Gentiles, and he was eating with them. When the Jews came down from Jerusalem, he backed off and wouldn't do it anymore. It doesn't necessarily say they were eating pork or whatever, but he was eating with the Gentiles, which the Jews felt like that was a no-no. Yeah. And so Peter backed off, and Paul rebuked him for that. Yeah, you're right. You started to say something too, brother. No. Lost it.
I'm just gonna say, even
crispy
bacon,
good victory. Oh, yeah. Yeah. What? Yeah. I'm sorry. I better not chase that. Anyway, but my point is, I think from God's perspective in the New Testament, it's pretty clear. There's nothing wrong with eating anything, but we need to be sensitive to people who disagree. Yeah. Okay.
There's some common sense in there, though.
Yeah. You're not going to pick up a dead rat and put it on the stove? Yeah. It depends on how hungry I was, I guess, but I had to be pretty hungry. Yeah. Okay.
My doctor says meat once a week is plenty.
Oh, yeah. A lot of people are moving that direction now. They're encouraging people not to eat so much meat. They're talking about how vegetarians are more healthy. Sometimes I think people are trying desperately to get back to the Garden of Eden without God, you know. Of course, there were vegetarians in the beginning, And maybe that's healthy. You know, we just got to be careful even there because God changed everything and we need protein. There's no question about that. So we just have to be wise, I think.
That Korean couple we had this summer, they spent some time with our daughter who kills beef and eat it and puts it up in the freezer and all that. But she wouldn't eat the beef. But in Korea, they ate pork. Mm-hmm. They love pork. Mm-hmm. They had most of their meat was pork.
Yeah.
I didn't understand it.
I don't understand that either, but yeah.
You know what? A lot of our diet stuff is fads because they told us a couple years ago or whenever the eggs were terrible.
Mm. Oh, yeah.
You should not eat eggs. My goodness.
That butter.
That yellow stuff will just kill you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they do a few studies and they do make decisions and then they go that way for a few years and then they do some more studies and they say, well, yeah, so. Yeah, we just do the best we can to be wise and ask the Lord to bless the food and eat and go on, I guess. You know,
the more things change, the more they remain the same.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. All right. Well, in chapter 12, first five verses, God gives rules for a mother's uncleanness after the birth of a child. And that may seem a little strange to us. We think, why would God say she's unclean? Because doesn't the Bible teach that children are a gift from the Lord? Aren't they blessings? And of course they are. That was when Vicki was a midwife. Her motto, I think, was Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward.
And he his quiver is full of them.
Yes, he goes on to say, yeah, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Happy is he whose quiver is full of them. You know, it's a good thing. I have a lot of kids. And I think it's possible that God's using this to drive home the fact that we're all born sinners. So when a woman gives birth to a child, she's bringing another sinner into the world, and there's a time of uncleanness to emphasize that, maybe. But I think I mentioned this once before. The time of uncleanness had a very positive effect because it gave that mom time, extra time, to bond with that baby. Because there's a lot of stuff she couldn't do while she was unclean. Her normal duties were off limits, so it gave her time to bond with the baby. I think it's kind of interesting that in verse 5, I don't know if you noticed this, she was to be unclean for twice as long after the birth of a baby girl as she was after the birth of a baby boy. With a boy, it was 40 days. With the girls, it was 80 days. And I thought, maybe God's telling the moms, be careful, raising these girls is going to be tougher than raising boys. You need more time. I don't know. Yeah. I tell you something else that occurred to me, and I'm just speculating, but maybe God knew that there was a tendency for them to favor those boy babies. They wanted the boys. The boy's going to be the head of the home. The boy's going to be the provider. And maybe it was a way to say, moms, I want you to make sure you get really well bonded to these daughters. I want you to have some extra time. I don't know. That's what he said. Chapters 13 and 14 deal with leprosy. We don't know exactly what all kinds of diseases that might have included. Some scholars believe the word applies not only to the actual disease of leprosy, what we would call leprosy today, certainly did apply to that, but maybe some other skin diseases too, as you look at how it's used through Scripture, maybe even other things that involve skin eruptions like maybe measles, smallpox, scarlet fever, things like that. But again, the quarantine would have helped keep the disease from spreading. You know, they had to be separated to keep that disease from spreading. So if they followed God's instructions, once again, Israelites were setting an example for the rest of the world of a way to help keep infectious diseases from spreading so badly. You know, that was a good thing. But as you know, if you've ever studied it, we call it Hansen's disease now, leprosy. And if you've ever studied it, it is horrific. It's horrific. And God talks a lot about it in the Bible. Let me just read part of an article I found on leprosy. This was in the Answers in Genesis website, but it was written by Dr. Alan Gillen. Listen to this. Its symptoms start out in the skin and peripheral nervous system outside the brain and spinal cord, and then spread to other parts such as the hands, feet, face, and earlobes. Patients with leprosy experience disfigurement of the skin and bones, twisting of the limbs, and curling of the fingers to form the characteristic claw hand. Facial changes include thickening of the outer ear and the collapsing of the nose. Tumor-like growths called lepromas may form on the skin and in the respiratory tract, and the optic nerve may deteriorate. The largest number of deformities develop from, listen to this, loss of pain sensation due to extensive nerve damage. For instance, inattentive patients can pick up a cup of boiling water without flinching. He goes on to say, it was the work of Dr. Paul Brand, we've talked about him before a long time ago, but the late world-renowned orthopedic surgeon and leprosy physician with leprosy patients, that illustrated in part the value of sensing pain in this world. The leprosy bacillus destroys the nerve endings that carry pain signals. Therefore, patients with advanced leprosy experience a total loss of physical pain. When these people cannot sense touch or pain, they tend to injure themselves or be unaware of injury caused by an outside agent. In fact, some leprosy patients, he says, have had their fingers eaten by rats in their sleep because they were totally unaware of it happening. The lack of pain receptors could not warn them of the danger. And so God uses this disease, this horrible disease of leprosy, and he mentions it several times in the Bible. Of course, Jesus cured people of leprosy. You remember that. I think it's a living parable of the way sin works. And I think God uses it that way. It starts very, very small, almost not noticeable, but eventually it leads to horrific consequences. And it continues to work. And if we let it keep going, what happens? It numbs us to the horrific pain that sin ought to be warning us, that's causing death in our lives, you know. And we get numb to that. So leprosy is a disease that God has used to remind us of the importance of pain in our lives. We don't like it, do we? We want to get rid of pain at all costs. We want to avoid it, no matter what kind, physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, whatever. But we got to remember, it's God's way of signaling us something's wrong. Pain is a great blessing from God, and leprosy proves that. It's a valuable gift. With the absence of pain, where there should be pain, means horrific consequences. And that's true in life. And we've got people today trying to cover up the consequences of sin, the pain of sin, by numbing it in all kinds of ways when God's saying, you better listen to the pain. And it's one reason why we, when we know someone who's living in sin away from the Lord, we'll even pray, Lord, please send the pain. They may need pain before they'll ever wake up. So don't let them be numb to this. Please wake them up. Send the pain. And God knows what can cause the pain. You know, he knows how to do that. Because sin has such horrific consequences, and leprosy is just such a powerful illustration of that. Let's see.
Steve, you put two verses in there just for me.
Oh, yeah?
40 and 41.
Yeah, what's it say?
Hey, go ahead and read it.
I don't have it in front of me right now. I've already skimmed down. Go ahead and read it.
For as a man whose hair has fallen from his head, he's bald, but he is clean.
I like it.
And whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he's bald on the forehead, but he's clean.
Good. I'm glad you're clean, brother. That's good. Okay. All right, chapter 15 has to do with bodily discharges. I'm going to let you study that on your own. I will say this. I will say this. I think some of these things have to do with the prevention of spread of disease, just like the leprosy regulations. I think some of it has to do with good hygiene. And verse 31 in chapter 15, he mentions defiling my tabernacle. I may be reading too much into this, but I think it may be God's way of saying, look, the pagans all around you worship their gods with a lot of sexual activity. They have their temple prostitutes. You've read that sort of stuff. And saying, I don't want you to ever get it into your heads that I want you to worship me that way, because I don't. I've created sex to be a beautiful thing between a husband and a wife in a marriage relationship, period. All other use is bad, including trying to use it to worship me. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't be like the pagans. So that's at least possible there. Now, I want us to Yeah, let's spend the rest of our time focusing on the Day of Atonement, chapter 16 here. We've got a few more minutes. So chapter 16 gives us instructions for observing the Day of Atonement. There's a brief description in chapter 23. So if you want to keep your place there in chapter 16 and look over chapter 23, let's read that real quickly. Because in chapter 23, he's summarizing several of the special days that he set aside for Israel to observe. And again, this is to keep them separated from other peoples, but also to teach a lot of fabulous truth. So he mentions the Sabbath and the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. And he mentions Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. He mentions the Feast of Trumpets. And then he mentions in verse 26, the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles after that. So in verse 26, he says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now on the 10th day of this 7th month, is the Day of Atonement. It shall be to you for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves, that means fasting, and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that day. It's an annual Sabbath. It's a Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It's a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to the evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. So he's saying it's on the 10th day of the 7th month. 7th month was called Tishri. And the 10th day was going to be what we call Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. This year, 2017, it was celebrated in September the 28th and 29th. It's always in the fall. It was also 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacle began. And it's interesting, you might want to mull on this a little bit. I won't try to read anything into it, but it's interesting that it was exactly 6 months to the day after the Passover lamb was selected. In the first month of the year, on the 14th day was Passover, but on the 10th day they had to select the Passover lamb, and God specifies that in Exodus. So here we are 6 months later, the 10th day of the 7th month, they're supposed to observe the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now back to chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. I don't know, again, I could be reading too much into this, but verse 1 and 2 might be a clue. Let me back up. Do you remember what the sin of Nadab and Abihu was? Remember what they did that was wrong?
Unauthorized fire.
Yeah, strange fire. They didn't get the fire from the altar like they were supposed to. They got it from somewhere else. But some scholars say that these verses may imply that they actually also went into the holy, most holy place with it, which would have been very foolish for them and very presumptuous of them. And God was very serious about his commands, so they died. He's teaching them it's a very serious thing to presume on God. You just don't do it. Come into the presence of the God of the universe. Pretty serious stuff. We don't want to take it lightly. We don't take it superficially. We don't want to be casual about it. They just must not come into his presence except on his terms. And he's going to spell them out right here in chapter 16. Now, the same thing is true today. Let's be careful here. It's very serious for us to presume on God, to take him lightly or frivolously. We don't want to do that. I always cringe when I hear people talking about, quote, the man upstairs. I think that just sounds too frivolous to me. It bothers me. The wonderful thing now, of course, is that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we can come into his presence when? Any time. You don't have to wait till the 10th day of the 7th month. Any time. You don't have to wait for Yom Kippur. Jesus opened up. But that does not lessen the seriousness of what we're doing. That doesn't mean we don't come with joy. I'm not saying come with a long face. We come with joy, with happiness, but we realize this is an awesome thing to come into the presence of the living God. We don't want to treat it trivially, casually, silly. We don't want to do that. So how did Jesus do that for us? He purchased it, right, with his blood and his body. And that's pretty serious. That's pretty heavy. We're not talking about something silly here. We're talking about very, very holy things. And before Jesus came, God says, I'm giving you priests some very specific instructions for approaching me. And he spells it out. So in verse 3, he says, in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron could not approach without a keen understanding of his own sin. Verse 4 says, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. So in other words, he's saying, Aaron, you've got some very ornate, fabulous-looking, glorious-looking clothing for high priest outfit. You know, we talked about that in Exodus 2. But he says, when you do this, I want you to dress humbly. Put on the linen. Put aside those fancy clothes. You're going to humble yourself here. Yom Kippur was the only day in the Jewish year when they had to fast. They were not allowed to eat on Yom Kippur. It's the only time. So he says, I want you to come before me humbly. He also had to be washed. Did you notice that? He had to be washed. So do we, by the way. We have to be washed to come into God's presence. Ephesians 5 says that the church is sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water with the word. We have to be washed with the water of the word. And Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And one of our favorite old songs, of course, is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We have to be. We have to be washed before we can come into his presence. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He gives more detail for that in verses 11 through 14. Verse 7 says, then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, the other lot for Azazel. The Hebrew is Azazel. So he's taken 2 goats. The Talmud said that when they did this, those goats needed to be as identical as possible. And then they would cast lots. And one of them would be sacrificed to the Lord. And the other is going to be released into the wilderness. So this word Azazel is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word. Kind of like we take the word baptize. The word baptize really means immerse in the Greek. But it's close to a Greek word, baptizo. And they transliterated it instead of translated it because, well, it was mainly because the church at the time had decided baptism by sprinkling was just fine, so they didn't want to offend anybody, so they just translated it baptized when they knew it meant immersed. But that's another story. This is just a Hebrew word that's been transliterated. The truth is, scholars are not 100% sure how to translate it. It only appears 4 times in the Bible, and all 4 times are right here in Leviticus 16. It may have meant removal or dismissal. That's the best guess. King James translated it, King James translators translated it, the scapegoat or the escape goat. And it symbolized what? Sin being removed. It's being taken away, right? It's being taken away. Later on in Jewish history, it's kind of interesting what happened with this word. Because the Jews let their imaginations go wild with this word, Azazel. And the Muslims picked up on it too. And they all kind of started coming up through the centuries. They had all kinds of legends and myths and things that sprang up around this goat, around Azazel. So one of the Jewish legends, none of this is the Bible, you understand. One of the Jewish legends was Azazel was a fallen angel. They said, you remember those angels, that the sons of men that came to the daughters of men? I'm sorry, the sons of God that came to the daughters of men before the flood? They said, well, he was one of those. And he taught men to make weapons of warfare. And he taught women, they said, the art of deception by using makeup. and dyeing their hair. That's what they said. Yeah, it's true.
It does improve, though.
Yeah. Yeah, who was it? Tim LaHaye used to say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Yeah, but I think it... Anyway, and they went on in their legends to say he taught people about witchcraft, and then finally he was bound by the archangel Raphael. Now, Raphael's not in the Bible either, by the way, but he's one of the names of archangels that tradition have given. Muslims believe he was the one... Some Muslims, I'm not saying they all believe this, but some Muslims believe that he was the one who spoke through the serpent to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that he became the father of all the demons. A lot of legends. Isn't it kind of interesting how this thing, all these legends sprang up? Yes, ma'am.
Francine Rivers has written a book called The Last Sin Eater that kind of dwells on this kind of stuff. It's fascinating.
Mm-hmm.
People who came over from either Scotland or Ireland, I forget,
mm-hmm.
the mountains,
they had a tradition.
It was a person that could not communicate.
Oh, that's right.
It was off in the woods
mm-hmm.
all the time.
Yes.
It's a fascinating book.
It is a fascinating novel, yes. Just a novel, but we've read that too. It's really good. Yeah, it's worth reading. She's very creative. Verse 9 says, Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. So he goes inside the veil. That means in the most holy place. And put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. So Aaron had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sin. And then he has to offer a sacrifice for the people's sin. And the writer of Hebrews picks this up and he contrasts it with Jesus. This is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. He's talking about Jesus. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And listen to verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have any sins. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It's awesome. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Awesome passage in Hebrews. So he had to take a censer, burning incense in the most holy place, had to be filled with incense. This is the way we come into God's presence, by the way. Prayer. Incense always points to prayer. We offer our worship, hopefully with prayer. We offer our Bible study with lots of prayer. We come into his presence with prayer. Had to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. You remember? God said, my presence shall be over the mercy seat. Remember? So when he looked down at the mercy seat, what did he see? Well, the ark was there. What was in the ark? Remember, we talked about this before. The Ten Commandments, tablets of the law, the manna, Aaron's rod that budded. Yeah, all of that stuff pointed to sin. They broke the law. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against his leaders. All that points to sin. God looks down and he sees sin in the ark. And then what happens? He put the blood on the mercy seat. And now he looks down and he sees the sin, but he's looking at the sin through the blood. So it's a powerful picture. It's the way he looks at us. He sees it. We're sinners, but he sees us through the blood of Jesus. Very powerful. So in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, which we usually translate Day of Atonement, literally means Day of Covering. That's what the word atonement means in Hebrew. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. So he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of all their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. So the blood of the goat that was sacrificed was placed on the mercy seat, but also on the tabernacle. Do you notice that? And then the blood of both the bull and the goat were used to cleanse the altar outside the tabernacle. And you say, well, why did that need to be cleansed? Well, because he said it's there with all you sinful people. It's tainted with your sin. Sin taints everything. Even these things have to be cleansed, he says, with the blood of these sacrificial offerings. And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who's in readiness. So he had a man there ready to take it off. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So by laying his hands on Azazel, the scapegoat, Aaron says, our sins are being transferred to this goat symbolically. And he sent it away in the wilderness, so the sins removed from the people. So the first goat was for the sacrifice. The second goat shows the effect of the sacrifice. The sins are being taken away. Jesus is our sacrifice. He paid the death penalty. Same thing that goat did. He did it permanently. And Jesus is also our Azazel. He takes our sins away from us, as far as the east is from the west. And by the way, Karen asked a couple of weeks ago, how do the Jews think today their sins are taken away since they can't offer animal sacrifices? I thought about that, tried to study that a little bit. And I think what an Orthodox Jew would say is, look, we only have one place where we can offer sacrifices, and that's the altar at the temple, and it's gone. We don't have it. God knows we don't have it, so we can't do it. So God honors our good intentions. If we could, we would. But we can't, so God understands. I think that would be their answer. He just accepts our good intention. Interestingly, an early Jewish tradition, not in the Bible, was the goat was taken 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. And there were mile markers. At each mile, I don't know what the refreshments were, but the man who was taking that goat away could stop for refreshments at each mile. and he had to take it all the way. And then we got the 10 miles, he would release it and watch it go. And it would just take off. And when it's out of sight, he said, our sins are gone. You'd go back to the city and tell them. Later, some Jews got concerned that the goat might come back. What if the goat comes back? And so what they started doing is they tied a piece of red cloth to its head. So if it came back, they said, that's the goat. There it is. They get rid of it again, I guess. And then some of the Jews said, we'll not let it come back. They would take it out to a cliff and make sure it went over the cliff, at the front of the cliff, so it'd die, so it couldn't come back.
Did they clean, you know, all these sprinkles of blood?
Did they finally clean it off? That's a really good question. You all ask lots of questions. You mean where they put the blood on the mercy seat and everything, or did it just pile up?
Yeah.
They did cleanse their clothes. They had to wash themselves and their clothing. I don't know for sure how that may have looked after a period of time. I just don't know. Dried and crusted, maybe. I don't know. I'm not going to read this next section because of time, but after this last section here, after Azazel was removed, the priest and the man who took it away both had to wash themselves again. And the priest removed all those linen clothes that he had used to celebrate the Day of Atonement. And he put back on his glorious robes designed for the high priest. And so he had to be perfectly clean. He had to humble himself with the linen clothing. He had to offer the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat all by himself. After the atonement was made, he appears in glory. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? It's how Jesus did. Yes, at all points to Jesus. He humbled himself. He became one of us. He went to the cross alone. And he gave his blood for us to atone for our sins. And when the atonement was completed, he appeared in glory. And one of these days, it's going to be glorious when he comes back. Yeah, that's so good. All points to Jesus. And so, verse 29 says, it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves with fasting, shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It's a statute forever. Fasting, Sabbath, he said, I want you to meditate deeply on this. Take it seriously. Sin's an awful thing. I want you to have a day of fasting to think about how serious it is. I don't want you to do your normal work. I want you to concentrate on how serious this is. Rest, fast, think about how serious it is that you've got a sin problem, and I've got to take it away until the Messiah finally takes it away completely in Jesus. And there are times when we need to follow that example. We need to turn off the TV. We need to put away the smartphone. That's hard, I know, for some of us. And say, Lord, I just need to focus on you for a while. I need to think about what you've done for me. And I need to worship you. I need to praise you. It's what we do on Sunday morning, but we ought to be doing it more. We ought to be doing it more. What's it mean for me to be identified with you? One of the beautiful ways to do it is the Lord's Supper. So once a year, only once a year, one man, only one man, the high priest, could enter the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the priests and for the people. But the following year, had to be done again, all over again. The year after that, had to be done again. The year after that, until Jesus came. And he did it. And he completed what the Day of Atonement foreshadowed. So one more passage from Hebrews, and I'll stop here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. And I think that's incredibly wonderful news. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Something that's probably occurred to all of you, but the light just came on in my head last Sunday and then this Sunday again, talking about the priests in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't descend from the...
That's right. It wasn't Levi. It wasn't Aaron.
From a completely Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. Judah. So there was a separation there too. So
yes.
All of this is just shadow. Of what's going to happen. Because God cut it in half and said, no, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For some reason, I just had...
Yeah. It's awesome how he did it. Yeah. Yeah, his plan is just so incredible. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this powerful passage of Scripture. Lord, you know sometimes we kind of find ourselves dreading getting into a book like Leviticus. It seems heavy to us, and it seems kind of arcane and ancient and hard to understand. And yet, Lord, we know when we dig a little bit, you show us marvelous truth and exciting things from your Word that cause us to appreciate you more and adore you more and be more in awe of you and what you've done in your awesome plan. So please, Lord, thank you for helping us this morning, but help us on a daily basis to realize what an awesome thing you have done, what an awesome plan you have planned. And Lord, that we get to be a part of it. It just blows us away, Lord. We don't deserve it. We know it. But you've chosen us and made us your children. You've given us forgiveness of sin. You've cleansed us and you've put us into your family. And you've washed us and you've given the perfect sacrifice for us, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect blood and perfect body. And Lord, it's so much here. We just can't grasp it all, but we praise you. We thank you. Help us to worship you better and to love you more as we think deeply on these things. And as we move into this worship service, Lord, help us to worship you well and give you a lot of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.